Father God, I just continue to thank you for all the wonderful things that you do. Lord, we are surrounded by things, circumstances, a world that oftentimes can shake us to our core. But throughout all of the ups and downs, throughout all of history, and all the circumstances that have occurred in this world, you've stood tall, you've stood firm, and you have continued to unfold your plan faithfully and powerfully. So Lord, even today as we come before just what can appear to the world as a moment of epic failure, it's all part of the plan. And Lord, we come before a situation and we get to choose what we see. Do we see failure or do we see victory? Help us to see where you are. Help us to see what you're doing and help us to be transformed by the power of your presence and your plan. We love you, Lord. Use your word with power over our lives. We pray this all in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to tell a little story today that I don't think I've ever told in church before, and I'm hoping that it doesn't change your opinion of me, perhaps, but I don't know at this point if I could actually do anything. And this is something the Lord laid on my heart, so I'm going to share it. I kind of refer so oftentimes to a past that I have. I think that for sometimes people have these pictures of pastors that, well, the reason why they're a pastor is because they were always good. If that's the case, y'all swung and missed with this one. When I was in eighth grade, I actually got arrested. I remember it. I remember the circumstances and the situation which it was in. I was actually hanging out with a bunch of rowdy guys in eighth grade. And it was interesting because every graduation, I always think of this story because my sister was graduating from college. And so we had all kinds of things going on. Meanwhile, a bunch of my friends were we were getting together and having a sleepover. And they had been doing, so I was busy with my family, and then I was going to join them later. And while I was with my family, they did some things that they shouldn't have been doing. And I remember, so by the time I got there, I was hanging out with my buddies, and they proceeded to tell me what they did before I got there. And it wasn't long before suddenly the police are having a conversation with us. And so probably one of the craziest situations I've ever been in was sitting in a police station at about 1 o'clock in the morning and my dad walking in. That was not a good situation. But it got worse because then the police officer took my dad and I into this room and the police officer proceeded to read me my rights. And I just kept looking at my dad and I was like, man, this stinks. And anyway, so thankfully, I wasn't there at the time when things happened, and although if I had been, I would have participated, so it wasn't like I was innocent. But I remember when we left, I remember my dad, I lived out in the country, and we had a good 15 to 20 minutes to talk as soon as he got me in the car, and it was weird how my dad responded. He wasn't furious with me, but He gave me a talk on choices. And he said to me, he goes, you know, your whole life is going to be about choices. And how your life turns out has everything to do with the choices that you make. It's not anybody else's fault. It's not nobody else is to blame. No, it's you and your choices. And he says, one of the biggest choices you make at your age is who you hang out with. And I'll never forget that. And he said, you need to make a decision if these are the types of people that you are going to hang out with or not. And if you do hang out with them, are you going to allow them to make choices for you? And I'll never forget that. And that's actually kind of one of those guiding principles for life, that it had such an impact on me at that point in my life that every day I'm evaluating whether things are good or bad. And I'm deciding, I'm making choices as to whether or not I'm going to enter into agreement with those things. I mean, it's our whole lives. And, you know, sometimes I've made some bad choices. But I strive to make good choices. We're getting to the point in the Gospel of John where Jesus is about ready to, I mean, we're getting to chapter 18. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be essentially crucified for the sins of man. He's going to die on the cross. And what you're going to see through the whole process, and even throughout Jesus' entire ministry, was people making choices. It was right in front of them. Everything they needed to know was right there. And you could always choose, do I choose to believe in what Jesus is doing, or do I choose not to? Do I choose to see God in situations, or do I choose not to? And these choices are still playing out today in the lives of everybody. And so even at the birth of Jesus, you had instances of people that got it and people that didn't. And what was the difference? The choices they made. And throughout Jesus' ministry, when he worked miracles and he did amazing things, you saw this endless parade of some people that rejoiced and others that became furious. So there's this contrast. And I got to tell you, you know, I know there's gray area sometimes, but really ultimately, there's usually a pretty good choice of what's right and what's wrong. As Christians, if we try to say, well, there's, you know, all kinds of gray area, it's like, okay, so here's the situation. You're sitting, you have a situation before you, and you're actually sitting there next to Jesus, and you're talking about the situation. Do you think it's going to be as gray when you're sitting next to Jesus as it is when you're hanging out with your friend who could care less about Jesus? This is the nature of the world that we live in. And what we're going to see is we're going to see even Jesus' followers making choices, and some of them are bad. They make bad choices. But one bad choice does not necessarily define your future. See, the question is, once you've made a bad choice and you realize it, what do you do about it? Do you continue to walk down that path out of pride? Or do you humbly say, you know what? That was bad. I'm not going to do that anymore. And you're going to see. I want you to see this because you're going to see. We're moving into the trial of Jesus, and you're going to see how Peter, some choices Peter makes. You're going to see even some choices that John makes. And you're going to see all these things, and we're going to continue to play into this. Now, just real quick, so you know, because we're following the book of John, we are going to go, so on Good Friday, last Good Friday, we covered John 19, the actual crucifixion of Jesus. So we're going to continue to go through his arrest, and we're going to work through that, chapter 18, and then we're going to jump to the resurrection. So if you're like, well, they didn't talk about the crucifixion. Well, we did. We just did on Good Friday. So this is kind of how we're working. Now, chronologically, the time that we're in is actually, so the day of the week is Friday. It's early, early, early Friday morning when Jesus and his disciples walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about this last week. They cross over the Kidron Valley. They walk to the Mount of Olives, and then if you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, there is this massive, so Jerusalem is on kind of this high point, and then there's a valley, and then there's another high point called the Mount of Olives, which was this big, massive olive tree garden, which, like, the big crop, if you would, in that part of the country was olives and olive oil. So olive oil was like gasoline to this culture because they used it to burn candles or and torches, all these things. They used it as fuel. They even used it as healing ointments. It was just like this massive crop. And the way that they achieved olive oil in that culture was they would use a Gethsemane, which was an olive press. It would have this big, massive stone, and so they'd fill this area with olives, and then they'd place on it this massive stone, and the weight of the stone would literally crush the olives, and then the oil, the juice, the oil would come out, and that's how they collected. And if you actually go to Jerusalem today, the Garden of Gethsemane is still there. And some of the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane are 2,000 years old. It's interesting to walk through the garden and literally, man, Jesus could have leaned on this tree. And there's a press there. There's a Gethsemane there, an olive press. So all of these things are legit. I mean, it's not like these things are being pulled out of nowhere. And so as we move into chapter 18 today, we kind of begin this contrast between, just kind of this whole path. Jesus, in a way, he's walking with the disciples, but the disciples are making decisions in the midst of everything that's transpiring. Their whole world is turning upside down. And as you kind of prepare yourself mentally and emotionally for what Jesus went through, I found myself kind of going to shocking moments in my life. When my father passed away, it was shocking. Nobody expected that to happen. It was literally, he got sick and in my family, nobody dies till they're 90. He was 76. And so it was shocking to us as a family. And I can remember the feeling of just kind of like, and if maybe anybody here in this room, if you ever experienced something that was shocking to you, and that feeling that you have, traumatic to some degree. Imagine what the disciples who've been with Jesus for 3.5 years are about to witness when Jesus is arrested and crucified. I mean, it's just shaking everything to the core. And so the other kind of the last little tidbit I'll kind of, before we get to the text, is that you'd never really know what's inside of you until you're in that moment. That moment where it's stressed beyond anything imaginable. And that's when you kind of find out what you're made of. The old adage is that you'd really never know what a soldier's gonna do until the bullets start flying. It's kind of the same thing. One of the premises of basic training, if you've been in the military and you go to basic training, is they put you in a highly stressful environment. That's why they yell at you and they do all the things they do at you, because they want to see if you're going to fold under pressure. And because you never really know. People can talk a big talk. I can say, yeah, even Peter, remember in the upper room, he's sitting there with Jesus, and Jesus is like, Peter's like, I'm with you all the way to the end. I'll die with you, Jesus. Jesus is like, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me 3 times because you're about ready to come under fire. And you don't really know what's in there until the bullets start flying. And so here we go. We go to John 18. So remember where we were last week with the beautiful prayer that Jesus offered. Very powerful. It was good to hear so many of you just were blessed by that prayer. And as always, I am too. And after saying that, then it says in verse 18, after saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered into a grove of olive trees, the Garden of Gethsemane. It says Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. This was a regular routine for them. And Judas knew this. It says the leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Stop right there. By all estimation, the number of soldiers was probably somewhere around 500. When you talk about a contingent, A contingent is actually it's a specific number, but it's kind of a broad number. So a lot of experts, a lot of the historians say that a contingent of soldiers was between 200 and 600 soldiers. And so they just kind of estimate it's, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 500. Now, why would they do that? If you remember, as you read through the Gospels, you know they've been trying to arrest Jesus for a while. And Jesus, every time, it wasn't time. See, that's the thing. God is sovereignly in control. You're not going to arrest Jesus until God says, okay, now is the time. But they didn't know that because they didn't get it. They didn't see what was going on. They didn't have eyes to see. So from a humanistic standpoint, they're probably thinking, man, we can never get this guy. He always slips away, or the townspeople kind of get in the way. And so we have to figure out a way to get him away from the crowds. And when we do get that, we just got to come with a lot. I don't know how many followers will be with him. You know, we know there were 11 followers, but there most likely were more. There could have been more. We know that Jesus, he had his 11 disciples, which is referred to in Scripture, but he had a lot of other followers. How many were with him at this particular time? Don't really know. But they probably figured there was going to be trouble. When it finally came time to arrest Jesus, they probably were going to have to do some fighting, so they just put the odds in their favor, and they took a contingent of soldiers with them, heavily armed, very serious display of power. Now, at this particular time, John doesn't mention this, but the other Gospels go into what Jesus was going through in the garden in anticipation of his arrest. Luke documents how Jesus was in such agony of spirit that he was literally bleeding through his sweat glands, which is a very rare but well-documented medical condition. When people are put under such severe stress, their blood vessels underneath the layer of skin begin to burst, and it comes out through their sweat glands, and so it looks like they are literally sweating drops of blood. And in that, Jesus was having this conversation with his heavenly Father, and he's like, you know, if it's possible, can we do anything else than what we're about to do? I know we have a plan, and I know that your plan is good, but if it's possible, could you please take this cup of suffering from me? Then Jesus says, but not my will be done, but yours be done. And he has this conversation with the Father. And so Jesus had a choice. Now, we could say theologically, no, he didn't. He would, but you know what? He chose to go through with what he did go through. He could have very, very easily not done that. He could have called down the angels of heaven. He could have turned every one of these guards into dust by the power of his words. He could have done all that. But he didn't, because he wanted to save mankind. The reason why he came, he had a choice. And as we kind of enter into this story, we continue further, I want to throw it back on you again. You all have choices that you make all the time. And the biggest choice, and maybe it manifests itself in different ways, but the biggest choice that you have every day is to be obedient to God or to not be. And this is the choice that everybody makes. And it plays out in all kinds of different ways. And if you're like me, there's always kind of this mental wrestling match. Whenever God calls me to do something that I don't necessarily want to do initially, there's kind of this conversation that ensues. But at the end of it, his will be done. I always go back to the fact that it was interesting because many of you, and I see many of you were at the membership class, we talk about how the way began. And I always go back to that moment. I had a lot of choices. And they were hard choices to make. And, you know, I had a lot of people that actually tried to talk me out of it. But I knew what God wanted me to do. And so we did it. And so many of you made choices too. I mean, I think about, you know, we left our church because God was calling us to come here. We made a choice. We could have chosen comfort. We could have chosen things that were kind of guaranteed and less stressful, less of a risk. But that wasn't what God wanted us to do, so we made a choice. And it's been quite a ride. It's been quite exciting. 10 years now later, what an amazing thing it is. But and some people might say, well, wow, that what a great adventure. It's like, that's the same thing that's before every single person in this room. In one way, shape, or form, you're giving options. Do you choose obedience to God, or do you just kind of take the safe route? Happens all the time. Ask any missionary, ask anybody that works on staff at a church, ask anybody that has chosen to take a risk of faith, stepping out. Maybe it's at their jobs, maybe it's in their families. At some point, there's that invitation to take a risk. And a lot of people choose not to. But what's interesting is all the good stuff is in the place where you take the risk. I think that if I hadn't, and I've said this before, if I hadn't chosen to leave my church, to be sent from my church and do what God called me to do, I wonder where my faith would be today. And here's Jesus in his situation. Now we go back to our text, verse 4. It says, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So in context of what's about to happen to Jesus, he knows it all. He knows how bad it's going to be. He knows how long it's going to last. He knows it. And so when he stepped forward to meet them, he said, who are you looking for? Now here's the sign of a good leader, because I was reading this and there's some things here that don't necessarily make sense. So I'm going to read through it and we're going to unpack it. And hopefully you'll see what I saw and you'll be like, wow, Jesus is unbelievable. So Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Now what's interesting is that he actually quotes, he uses the same verbiage that was used by God at the burning bush with Moses over 1,600 years earlier. So when Moses is standing before the burning bush and God is telling Moses through the burning bush how he's going to deliver his people from Egypt and take them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to be their God and I'm going to be with them every step of the way. And Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And he said, you tell them I am sent you. And that's the exact same thing that Jesus is saying in this moment. I am. He's saying he's God. Now, what's interesting, I am, Jesus said. Jesus, who betrayed him, was standing with him. As Jesus says, I am, he, I am, they all drew back and fell to the ground. That is amazing. So again, let's go back to the number, 500. So let's imagine all of you coming at me with hostile intentions. And I say, what could I say to you that would make you all fly back and fall to the ground? Now, again, life's a bunch of choices, right? I would think if I was one of these guards, I might reevaluate the choices I was making, right? You might think, I thought we were going to arrest this guy, but he just knocked us down with words. What's going to happen if he actually gets physically involved? But the point, and this is where the power really starts to come into the text. Jesus wasn't showing power for himself. Because, see, he says to him again, once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you that I am. Jesus said, and since I'm the one you want, let these others go. Jesus did all of this for the disciples. You see, he was basically telling his captors, you can have me, but you can't have them. If I can knock you down with my words, the only way you're getting through me to them is by your dead bodies, and you're not getting through me to them. So take me alone, leave them alone, because that's what's best for you. That's a choice that you have to make. Now, in this case, they chose wisely because they let the disciples go. But I just think that is so amazing. And you know, we go back to chapter 17, and you see the love that Jesus has for his disciples. Now, who are his disciples today? Y'all should raise your hands, right? All those of you of faith, raise your hands. You're disciples today, right? And so you see the love that Jesus had for his disciples then, and in this prayer in chapter 17, he talks about all of his disciples. He's talking about you and how much he loves you. And so this is, so you know, kind of you think about things and you think about God. We talk a lot about how the world hates the followers of Jesus. The world hates Jesus. But they're not going to do anything to us if it's not a part of God's plan. And so that's kind of the comfort, knowing that this same Jesus, this the God, that's the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, our God is still on patrol. And this same situation is still present. It's just that sometimes obedience doesn't look like we want it to. That's why Jesus talks all the time. If you want to save your life, you have to give it up. Because if you spend your whole life making choices to save yourself, you're never going to get it. You need to make choices about following Jesus. Do you know how many problems would be alleviated if the people of God would just quit worrying about themselves and start worrying about what God wants to do? That's the thing that never ceases to amaze me. It never ceases to amaze me. These people have, they have all these guarantees and all these promises, and the people of God in churches all over the world are focused on what they don't have. It's amazing to me. And you sometimes think, if churches all over the world, if all the people in those churches could just get over themselves and just purely seek obedience to God, no matter how it makes us feel, what might happen? I still go back to that moment when, and I've talked about this before, and I'm sorry, but as I work through this, I'm thinking of all the choices that I could have made differently, and I remember being at Christmas Eve at our church, knowing that was going to be our last Christmas Eve at our church. And Vicki and I actually sitting in a Christmas Eve service, crying. Because we loved our church. But God had obedience for us somewhere else. And we were going to go. And so you oftentimes that's how it works in churches. You have a church that's firing on all pistons, has people that are coming to Christ, people that are being lifted up and empowered and equipped in Christ, and then people that are going into the world in the name of Christ. See, these are kind of the three things that everything, when it's flowing, everything's happening. And one of the things about when people start going, it can be a little scary sometimes. It can be. But do you believe in Jesus or not? And so this is, so here's this situation. Things are moving, they're progressing, but they're progressing in a way that the people of God, well, the disciples don't want it to. But that doesn't stop it from moving forward anyway. And so we go back to the text, and he says, he goes, let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. The only one he lost was Judas, because that was the plan. Judas had to be the betrayer. So now here comes Peter. please enter Peter, stage left, with a sword. Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Stop right there. So the question is, did Peter intend to kill Malchus, but missed? And I'll tell you, so if you kind of understand the culture, what's kind of interesting about this is that it's probably most likely that Peter actually intended to cut off his ear. Because, you see, that was actually a shameful thing, that if people walked around with, like, their noses or their ears cut off, that was kind of shameful in that culture. And so it was almost like, I don't know if Peter thought he was going to cut off the ears of 500 people or what. But he did it to the guy that was kind of probably closest to him, and he was trying to send this message of don't mess with Jesus. If you do, I'm going to cut off your ear. It's also possible he was trying to kill the guy I just missed. But I don't know. The point is that if he had killed the soldier, then he would be guilty, legitimately guilty of murder in that culture. So that also understands that's the part where Jesus says in some of the other gospels, he says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that those who live by the sword die by the sword? That's a law. It's like if you kill anybody with that sword, then my protection doesn't protect you because now you have committed a crime. So it is kind of interesting how Jesus is still calling his disciples to act righteously. And we also know by all accounts that Jesus heals Malchus's ear. He reforms his ear to right Peter's wrong. It's pretty powerful stuff. And so, you know, you kind of as you kind of unpack all that, it's pretty powerful. And we have other gospel accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have accounts of the disciples. We know that Jesus was probably praying in the garden for about 3 hours before he was arrested. How do we know that? Because there's a scene in the Gospels where Jesus comes back to his disciples twice and they're asleep. He says, can't you even stay awake with me for 1 hour? And he keeps going back. That we also know that it's probably after midnight when he gets to the garden, and he probably somewhere about 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 a.m., he gets arrested. I have a hard time staying up past 10. I don't know the last time I saw 3 a.m. I think the last time I saw 3 a.m., I was actually getting up and not waiting to go to bed. But it's understandable that all these things happen. So it's a pretty powerful situation. And you see, even in stress, Jesus, bear in mind that Jesus was stressed out to the point where he was bleeding drops of blood through his sweat glands. Anybody here ever been so stressed out that's happened? I haven't. I can't imagine. But even in that moment, Jesus was still thinking about his disciples. He was still thinking about his people and taking care of them. So if you doubt Jesus' veracity, his tenacity for you, then you're not looking at it with eyes to see. And so I think there's a part of us that can take a lot away from this. Jesus says, shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? I a little bit later, we're going to be taking communion together, and which goes to the night before all of this in the upper room. And I've told the story about how, you know, and one of the reasons, we like do it in tinction, and we do things in various ways, and one of the important things that is very important to me is that you all, when you enter into communion, you choose to drink the cup. I'm not against serving communion and giving people the little tiny cups and people drinking it, and I'm not against that, but to me, it's like if you want to drink from the cup, get up and drink from the cup, unless you're physically unable to. And so that's why we do the method we do. But the other thing is, too, and I talk about this, about communion, but in the betrothal ceremony that they had in that culture, the groom would take a cup of wine and hand it to the bride to be as part of proposing. And he would literally say, my life for yours. And then the bride would take the cup, and if she accepted his proposal, she would drink it and hand it back to him and say, my life for yours. So when Jesus instituted communion, he literally stood before his disciples and he said, my life for yours. And when we come forward for communion, whether we think about it or not, or whether this is the motivation of our hearts, what should be happening is we should be saying, Jesus, my life for yours. And that's how you properly enter into communion. And so it's kind of that same thing. Jesus is saying, I need to drink the cup of wrath because I've offered the cup of salvation. And so literally, he's going to bleed to death. He's going to pour out his blood because the price of sin is a life. That's the cost. That's why there's sacrifices. There are all these things that go on. Somebody has to give up their life for doing these things. And Jesus says, you know what? I don't want you to give up your life because I love you. I'll give up my life, and then I'm going to give you a new life. So you can give up your old life of sin. You can give up your old life of bad choices. You can give up your old life of just living to serve yourself. And I'm going to invite you into a new life. It's an everlasting life. It's a life where you follow me. It's a life where I give you life in abundance. I give you joy. I give you a joy that surpasses all circumstances. It's a life where you are fulfilled, and it's an eternal life that goes on forever. See, that's the great trade, right? Have you ever literally made that decision to give up your life for Jesus? Maybe today's the day where you do. I don't know. Life is about choices. If you've given up your life for Jesus, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who's calling the shots? Are there things in your life that you haven't given up, you haven't chosen yet to surrender to Jesus? Maybe today's a day where you do. There's the count goes on. It goes on in verse 12. The soldiers, the commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, I remember the first time I watched it growing up in a somewhat sanitized church environment. I remember the first time I saw them hit Jesus, that really, I was like, oh, I can't do that. It's like, but they did it. They beat him mercilessly. There was no reverence there. There was no, oh, you know, this is the Son of God, but, you know, there was none of that. They did unspeakable things to him. They spit on him. They beat him. The idea where, if you watch The Passion, at one point that he fell over a bridge and he dislocated his back, so he walked the whole rest of the movie hunched over. I mean, imagine the pain that Jesus went through. And they didn't care. They didn't care. They made choices. They tied him up. And then they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. If you understand your history, Annas was kind of the godfather of Jerusalem. He was like the organized crime leader, which is weird because he was also the highest religious leader. Now, if you understand, so Annas, he was, so probably about 30 years prior to this moment, he was the high priest. And he served in that capacity for about 10 years. And it was actually so Pontius Pilate, the person that kind of governed that area for the Jews in Judea, he kind of was the Roman commander of that area. The person that was before him, actually, they told Annas he needed to step down as the high priest because he had too much power. So you know what Annas did? He said, okay, I'll step down as the high priest, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to appoint all my sons and my son-in-laws as the high priests. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Now, if you go back to Jesus turning over the temple in the marketplace, over the tables and all that stuff, that ties back to organized crime that was going on in Jerusalem, where Annas and his cronies and the religious leaders of the time were actually, they were kind of pulling this scam. So people coming into Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, they would say, you know what, your sacrifice isn't good enough. You have to buy one of ours. So then they would sell them their animal, and then they would literally take they'd say, well, you know, we'll take that one off your hands and we'll dispose of it for you. And then they literally would put that in the pen to sell somebody else. Right? That's why Jesus was so angry, because these things were going on. So it's the same family who had this power control over Jerusalem. So the first person he goes to see is Annas. Jesus, before he was crucified, he went to 6 different trials. The first 3 were religious trials. He went to Annas, he went to Caiaphas, and then he went to the Sanhedrin. Then the next 3 were like civil trials. He went to Pilate, he went to King Herod, then he went back to Pilate again. So in the course of the morning, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 9 a.m., Jesus went on trial 6 times. He stood before people 6 times. And so he was brought to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. So he had a prophecy. They went to Annas first. Annas kind of said, yes, he's guilty. Sent him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas said, yes, he's guilty. Sent him to the Sanhedrin. Now, what's interesting, too, is all of this took place at night in what was technically illegal circumstances. Violated the dictates of Rome and even the dictates of the leadership of Jerusalem. Now, what's kind of interesting is how when we want to do things that we know really isn't right, we like to do it in a way that we think that the people that matter don't see it, right? And this is exactly what these leaders were doing was so good, why do they do it in the dark of night? I always wonder that, you know, because, you know, people, you ever been involved in a sidebar conversation where somebody's has something to say and they kind of, hey, I'm wondering if it's so righteous, why do you have to do that? At some point, don't either one of them say, hey, you know what, if what we were talking about was really actually a righteous thing, we shouldn't have to whisper and go off and quiet about it. It's the same thing. They were doing this all under the dark of night. They were doing this all in seclusion and secrecy. And they were doing it because somewhere, even though they felt justified in what they were doing, deep down inside, they knew that it wasn't right. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had not sinned. He hadn't done anything that was worthy of being put to death. He was just a nuisance because he was messing with their system. Goes on to say that as they were taking Jesus, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That's John. John never actually ever calls himself John in his own gospel. It's kind of interesting. He kind of plays himself down. But so we know Peter and John, and that's important to remember. So as we talk about choices, it's important to remember that the 2 disciples that went with Jesus, that followed him to this place, were Peter and John. I'll get to that in just a minute, toward the end here. But says that other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. I don't have time to go into all of it, but many people, so John's mother was Salome. Salome was related to Mary. Mary was related to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the husband of Zacharias. And so what's ironic about all this is they actually had priestly connections. Didn't really do them much good in this situation, but nonetheless, there were acquaintances. That's kind of probably how John ended up with John the Baptist as one of his main disciples. So anyway, But anyway, so John knew, he knew the high priest. He was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. And the woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" Now stop right there before you think about Peter's answer. How would you answer? I think sometimes we go after Peter, but I look at this and I think to myself, okay, so think how often you personally, in whatever way, have ever denied Jesus. And you may have never said, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus." But what about your actions? Have you ever been in a situation where your actions have denied Jesus? It's interesting because, you know, we live in the day of social media, and I see lots of stuff. And I don't know if sometimes people don't realize what they're doing, but it's always fascinating to me how one day somebody will post something, "Yay, Jesus," and the next day they'll say something that's like, wow, that's kind of interesting. And I'm not judging, okay? I'm not. I just find it kind of interesting. And I always wonder, because me personally, I'm very aware and concerned about the times that if I ever do anything I know that I shouldn't do, it's like there's this instant conviction. And even sometimes, you know, before I do something, I'm like convicted. You think to yourself, and like the Holy Spirit will bail you out in that moment, thankfully. So here's the situation. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, so I'm in this stressful situation, and I'm trying to get into the building, and the only way I can get in the building is through this woman who's talking to me. And part of me says, if I deny Jesus, then she'll let me in, and then I can see Jesus. So Peter says, "No." She says, "You don't know. You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he's like, "No, I'm not. I'm lying to you so that I can get in to Jesus." And I think, oh, you know, I could see that, right? But that's not really why he did it. He did it out of fear. Now, you'll see that as it progresses. Now, next week we'll talk more about his other denials. He denies Jesus 3 times. But really, the reason why he's denying Jesus is not to be shrewd. It's because he's afraid. And there's a big difference. It says that, So he says, "No, you're not the one the disciples are." "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. That's a big deal right there. And John puts in these little details for a reason. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. So it's cold. The time of the year, remember, it's spring. So it coincides with Easter. And they're standing around a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them warming himself. Now, this sets the tone for the further denials of Jesus, which, like I said, we'll get to next week. But why is that such a big deal? Well, I'm going to take you now a little bit through the redemption piece of all this. See, this is a big deal, and even Jesus, after he's resurrected, he's still continuing to redeem the things that we do. And the first thing I want to take you to, if you've got the book of John, kind of push forward a little bit. Go to chapter 21, starting with verse 7. Jesus, post-resurrection, appears to Peter. And again, the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord, it's Jesus." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire. So Peter denies Jesus over a charcoal fire, and Jesus reinstates Peter over a charcoal fire. Now, that would be cool if it ends there. And of course, it goes into the whole, then all the verses that follow is literally Jesus reinstating Peter and kind of redeeming his denials. I'll save that for next week. But I do want to take you to another text, which is pretty amazing. So talk about total redemption. If you've got your Bibles, you jump ahead to Acts. So Acts chapter 4. Starting with verse 5. John and Peter are now back in this same place, only this time they're the ones on trial. And it says in verse 5, the next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. So Annas is there, and all of his sons and his son-in-laws. The family, the Godfather family, has gathered. And they're standing there. And it says that... It says they brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? They just healed a man. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, we are being questioned today because we've done a good deed for, are we being questioned here today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. What a difference. See, Peter made a choice. He made a bad choice in the beginning, but then as things progressed and he was now given other choices, he started making good choices. And now here he is. And he goes on to say, for Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in scriptures. The two disciples that were there when they beat, interrogated, and convicted Jesus are now in that exact same place again, only now they're standing with boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't because they were so educated. It wasn't because they were so powerful religiously. It was because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it said they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Goes on, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. What should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they performed a miraculous sign and everybody in Jerusalem knows it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles back and commanded them to never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Peter says, I'll never deny him again. I've made that choice once, and I'll never do it again. And I'm not going to be afraid of anything on this earth because I know that Jesus is alive. It's this boldness of the disciples. He gave his life for me, and now I've given my life for him. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What's your decision today? If you're a person here today that never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never made that decision, I want to give you room to respond during our worship time. We're going to have prayer ministers available. I'll be available. If you want to come forward and talk with somebody, or you want to make a decision for Jesus Christ today, I want to invite you forward during this time. There's no other name by which anyone can be saved. If you are a person who has maybe made some bad decisions this week, guess what? God's forgiveness and grace is available to you. Confess it to the Lord and get yourself right. And just say, you know what? My life for yours, Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, I do. I thank you for grace when we make bad decisions. But Lord, we're constantly invited to make new ones. So Lord, may today be a day where if we have struggled making the right decisions on your behalf, Lord, maybe today is a day where that changes. So bless this time of communion. Let us feel the full impact of your sacrifice for us, the way that you gave your body, the way that you poured out your blood. And let us use that to inspire us to follow you and to go wherever it is that you're leading us. We pray this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. What if what God wants to make you is risky? What if it doesn't make any sense? What if it takes sacrifice? What if? Well, I can guarantee you it will. But I can tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. So every one of you, you have choices in front of you. Just like everybody in the Word of God. How you choose the circumstances that are before you determine the outcome. Always choose faith. Always choose obedience, and you'll get exactly where what God wants to bring you. I want to bless you and dismiss you here today. If you please stand, receive this blessing, I pray that as you go now and you face all the choices that lie before you, I pray that you leave now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day.